We're grateful that you're listening to today's Gospel and Life podcast. This month, Tim Keller is taking us through a series that looks at biblical prayer, how it works, and what you can do to grow stronger in your prayer life. After you listen, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really does help others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
The scripture this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, 18 through 20, and chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. She made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So, in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. The foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is the word of the Lord.
Pretty much the whole year, we've been looking at, in our Sunday morning worship services, the subject of prayer. Back in the fall, we actually went through the Lord's Prayer. In the weeks leading up to Easter, which was just last week, in the weeks leading up to Easter, we were looking at the prayers of the Psalms. Now, starting this week and stretching out for a while, we're going to be looking at the life of David, who's not only the author of most of the Psalms, was a great man of prayer, and quite appropriately, the story of David, which starts here in 1 Samuel 1, 1 and 2 Samuel are often called the Book of David. This story begins with a woman who radically changes her life through prayer. She's a desperate woman. She's culturally oppressed. But she takes control, you might say, through prayer. So it's very, very appropriate. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this. She's obviously the forerunner of David and the mother of the forerunner of David. But nevertheless, since we've been looking at prayer all year, this is another tremendous look at the subject. So let's take a look at this very attractive person. Her name is Hannah. And we are first going to look at Hannah's sorrow, which we're given more insight into in the first few verses. And then secondly, Hannah's response to her sorrow. But then lastly, in her great song, only of a few verses of which we were able to print, but in her great song, we see a Savior that Hannah is looking forward to, who actually enables her to respond to the sorrow in the way she does. So it's Hannah's sorrow, Hannah's response, and Hannah's Savior who enables her to respond to the sorrow in the remarkable way she does. So first, Hannah's sorrow. What's the nature of her sorrow? Well, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, this is a Israelite man who's got two wives, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. Notice Peninnah has lots of sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed up her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. So what we have here is a man with two wives. One wife is bearing lots of children, and one wife, Hannah, cannot bear any children. The one wife who's bearing children is mocking and rubbing it in and making Hannah even more disconsolate. Down in verse 10, we see that she's in deep anguish. The word deep anguish actually literally means pain of the soul, not pain of the body. When it says weeping bitterly, it means crying out loud, wailing aloud. So she's a woman who's in great sorrow. What do we know about the sorrow that she's experiencing? Why is she so unhappy? Now, let me just take a second. There's two reasons she's unhappy. And the first one bears at least a mention, I think, even though it's not the main point. One of the reasons she's unhappy is she's in a polygamous marriage. The only reason it bears saying is this. I'm constantly, not only sometimes being asked about this, but very often I just read about it all the time. People do everything they can to undermine the authority of the Bible by saying, well, there's lots of stuff the Bible says that we don't believe in anymore. Or lots of stuff the Bible says is okay, but that we have, you know, we just have abandoned. I always say, like what? And one of them comes up as this. I say, look, in the Bible, it was okay to have multiple wives. And you Christians don't do that anymore. So you see, you know, you pick and choose. The Bible said it was okay. Okay, every single place in the Bible where you get a look at a polygamous marriage, everybody's miserable. Everybody's miserable. And so anybody that says the Bible says it's okay to have polygamous marriages just doesn't know how to read a text. But the more specific reason why she is so sad is that she's not living up to the cultural ideal. And the cultural ideal for women was have lots of babies. Now, before you start to go, oh, poor, you know, what a horrible, oppressive culture that was, let's first of all keep in mind why, especially in ancient times, bearing children was an extraordinary social and cultural good. And why anyone who bore a lot of children was a cultural hero. Why? Well, number one, the more children you had, the better things were economically, period. It was true of your family. If the more children you have, the more people there were to work in the field, or the more people there were to work in the shop, and essentially, the bigger your business. That's that. The more children, the more money, period. And of course, it also meant the more children in the society, the better the entire economy was. Secondly, future security. The more children you had, the more likely you were to live to old age with a certain amount of comfort and security. There's really no other way to do that. But mostly, most important, unless the women of this society were fertile, some bigger country or some bigger nation would come by with a bigger army and just squash you or colonize you. Therefore, the more children, the more militarily and politically strong you were. And therefore, anyone who was having children, and lots of children, was just doing the very best possible thing you could possibly do for your society or for your family, economically, politically, militarily, culturally, period. You were a hero. And you got to remember that, so that when you look back and you see Hannah, this cultural ideal that was being pressed on her, and she was not doing it. She wasn't able to do it. Her womb was closed. And because of that, she was in great agony. And before you say, what a shame, realize actually, well, by the way, not only was that a good cultural good, but you do know there's places in Europe now where governments are paying people to paying women to have babies because their culture's dying because women are not having children. So it's not a ridiculously, you know, ancient idea. But here's what I want you to see. Every culture tends to put a lot of pressure on the individuals to live up to the ideal. In other words, every culture's got the paninas who come and say, you're not living up to the cultural ideal. So, for example, we live in an individualistic society. And in many ways, that is less oppressive. There's no doubt about it. We live in an individualistic society where people are much more able to choose their path, etc. And yet, do we really want to say that the culture puts no pressure on women to live up to an ideal? You know, what's all the self-harming? What's all the eating disorders? What's all that about? And all what I know about it, when I read about it, the fact is the culture puts enormous pressure on women. Our culture looks, not just that, by the way, looks, money, credentials, accomplishment. Hey, every culture has got its paninas that come up and say, maybe not, you know, you're just having, you know, children and I am, but the culture paninas come up and they say, you're ugly, you're unsophisticated, you're untalented, you're unaccomplished, you're stupid. There is no such thing as a non-oppressive culture. That's how culture gets things done. It says, here's the way in which we ought to live. Every culture's got some norm, some way, some ideal of what a good society should look like. And the people who aren't fitting in, they are stigmatized, and everybody gets after them and makes fun of them. And therefore, that's how cultures keep you in line. Every culture is trying to suck you into its own meaning systems, and so that you fit. And she didn't fit, and the culture was telling her that. And she was in agony. And and by the way, this is true of all of us. And I preached on this text some years ago, and I was looking at my old notes, and I realized that on the way home, after preaching it in the morning, on the way home, my wife, on the way home, Kathy, says, hey, interesting, a sermon that's actually kind of a chick flick. And I said, yeah, it is. But I have to say, if you're a male here and you don't see the ramifications for yourself, you're a fool. So, because the culture will come at you no matter who you are, whether you're young or old, male or female, you know, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, all the cultures, and the cultures are complex. But she's sad. She's not living up. People are saying, this is what you ought to be, and she's not living up. So there's her sorrow. How does she respond? Well, first of all, we have to understand her response. We have to understand what she doesn't do, and then see what she does. What she doesn't do, what she does. Now, what she doesn't do is something that I think most readers will miss. Robert Alter, a great professor, retired now, I think, of Hebrew and Hebrew literature at University of Berkeley in California, has written many, many books on how to read Hebrew narrative, and he is just the world's expert. And one of the things he says is extremely important if you know how to read a Hebrew story, Hebrew narrative, is this, that there are two voices addressing Hannah in this story. There's, of course, the voice of Peninnah. It says, her rival, this is verse 6, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her, trying to get a response out of her. So one voice is Peninnah's voice representing the culture. But notice, as Robert Alter points out, there's a second voice. It's the voice of her husband. Verse 8, her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now here's almost certainly what's he's saying. You notice it says he gives her a greater portion. It says to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. He says to her, look, I know you don't have children, but you've got my love. Shouldn't that be a consolation to you? Now, almost certainly what this means is that he actually loved Hannah in a way he didn't love Peninnah. This, by the way, this is the part of the horror of polygamy anyway. But there's no way that would be a consolation. To say to Hannah, but I love you, doesn't that console you for not having children? That would be no consolation if he loved her exactly the way he loved Peninnah. It would only be a consolation if what he's saying is, and this is almost certainly what he is saying, he says, look, she's having the children, but you're my true love. Now, that's very admirable of him to say. And that's very wonderful of him to say. But Robert Alter says, it is narrative. I'll say what he says, and then I'll translate. He says it's narratively significant that Hannah doesn't answer either voice. He says it's extremely important to see that you got two voices. Both of them are saying, here's how you can be happy. One is to depend on having children. The other is to depend on your husband's love. So there's two voices, and she doesn't answer either. And in Hebrew narrative, that means she's not giving in. She's not responding. She's not saying, okay. She's not building her life not only on the cultural ideal, but not on her husband's affection either. Some years ago, some of you know this because I constantly refer to it as a paradigm shifter. I remember a woman who had recently become a Christian and started to come to my little church in Virginia, and I was young, and she was a lot older than me, and she was actually, even though she was a new Christian, she was smarter than me about a lot of things, wiser about, I think, Christianity. And she, I remember she said she had lived a pretty horrible life because she had been addicted to male affection, and so she had needed always to have a man loving her, and so that meant she would get into abusive relationships, stay in relationships when she should have gotten out and all that. And now she'd become a Christian, and she was going to a therapist, a good therapist, in the big city right up the road from where we lived. And she, one time, I just remember, I don't remember much about the conversation, but I do remember this. She said, you know, it's funny, my therapist has said to me, you have depended all your life for your self-image on male affection, what men think of you, and that's not good. Agreed. What you really need to do is get a career, and then you'll feel good about yourself because you're a career person. Now, here's what she said. She said, what's funny is, she says, I've always been enslaved to men, but the men I've been enslaved to were usually enslaved to their careers. I would get all upset, depending on whether the man loved me or not. They would get all upset about whether they're making money or how their career was going. Now, you can say, oh, you need to be your own person. Go out and have a career. Okay, so I'm going to be a dancer. Now I'm enslaved to what the dance world thinks of me. No, I'm going to be a Wall Street tycoon. Now you're enslaved to the stock market. And I remember her saying something like this. She says, I don't want to be enslaved to any of those. That's why I became a Christian. I don't want to give up a typical female idol and take on a typical male idol and somehow feel better about myself. And so what's interesting is what she doesn't do, what Hannah does not do. Obviously, Elkanah is an admirable guy, and just to say, look, I love you, you know, just know that I'm, you know, you're my true love. That, of course, by the way, I want you to think about this. If you're in a polygamous marriage and your husband says, I actually love you, I don't really love her. She's having the babies, but you're my true love. And what would that do if she builds her life on that? First of all, she'll turn around to Peninnah and say, ha-ha, you have the kids, but man, we have some romantic evenings, you know. And he only comes into you when he wants another child. I mean, oh my word. What that does to your soul, what that does to the family system, what that does to the children, oh my word. It looks real. You see, any alternative, anything you build your life on, rather than God, looks okay on the outside till you get into it.
What does it look like when Christians across an entire city pray? In this moving compilation book called Prayers of the People, Christians throughout New York City share their personal prayers in order to encourage you in your journey toward a richer experience with God. We'll send you two copies of this book, one for you and one to give away, as thanks for your gift today as a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Just visit gospelandlife.com/partner to give. That's gospelandlife.com/partner.
So the first thing she does not do is she refuses these other voices. What does she do? She does the most decisive and radical thing she possibly can do. It's signaled in verse 9. Again, I'm going to have to rely on what Robert Alter says. It's interesting. In verse 9 it says, "Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up." Now, when you and I read that, it looks like, and? You know, why is that got a sentence? I mean, of course, if you're going to go do something, you have to stand up before you go do it, don't you? You know, to get out of your chair or whatever. And you read that, you realize, wait a minute, this seems significant. I don't know what the significance is. And what Robert Alter, the Hebrew scholar, says is it's an idiom. It's, we have idioms that are not literally true. For example, imagine you don't know English and you don't know our culture and you're trying to learn English and you get to a place where it says, she put her foot down. And you'd say, what does that mean? Don't you have to do that in order to walk? I mean, putting your foot down. No, you say. It's a metaphor. It's an idiom. It means to say no. Robert Alter says, to say she stood up means she took charge. It means she stopped being passive and became active. It means she decided to take decisive action. Hannah stood up. No more am I just going to let life happen to me. No more am I going to have all these voices coming at me and I'm going to be weeping and weeping and weeping. No more. I'm going to take charge. I'm going to do something radical. So you're ready for something radical. And what is it? She prays. She prays. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord and she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of my life, all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Oh, what's going on here? What's so decisive about this? Now, at first, it looks like she's bargaining. And I do think that if if you just read that thing, it's going to seem like she's striking a bargain. And what she's saying, it sounds like she's saying, I got a new way of getting a kid out of this God who won't give me a child. I'll promise to let him go into the ministry. And then maybe he'll give him to me. And if that's what she's doing, if she's striking a bargain, then what happens afterwards wouldn't have happened, which means she's not striking a bargain. What happens afterwards? We'll take a look. She says, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. And early the next morning they rose, worshiped before the Lord, went back to their home. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because they asked the Lord for him. Now, if she had been bargaining, this is what would have happened. Prayer, pregnancy, peace. It would have happened in that order, right? See, for example, if you apply for a job, you're making your pitch, your offer. If you apply for a school, if you apply for a grant, you're going and you're saying, here's what I will do if you do this. And when you go home, you're still on pins and needles, aren't you? You're trying to figure out needles. I don't know how idiomatic you are. Anyway, when you make your prayer to the school or to the grant meister or whoever, you make your prayer, but you don't come home in peace. You come home saying, let's see. You made an offer. If the person comes back and gives you the grant, now we have peace. But that's not what happens to Hannah. You don't have prayer, pregnancy, peace. You have prayer, peace. It says so. She went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. That's a very significant phrase. Her face was no longer downcast. That means that's the end of it. She made this prayer, and even though she had no idea whether God was going to give it to her or not, she's at peace. And then comes the pregnancy. Why? What was going on? Well, here's what was going on. Let's look carefully. This isn't just ministry. When she says, if you give me a son, if you look on your servant's misery and forget your son, give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. What is that talking about? The Levites were one of the 12 tribes, the Levites. They were the priests and they were the helpers of the tabernacle. Of all the 12 tribes of Israel, everybody else, the other 11 tribes, they could own their own land. They had their own wealth. They had inheritance. They could go into business. They could do all these things. They could have their farms, etc. But the Levites were not allowed to own land, and they had no assets. Basically, they were paid right out of the central. They lived near the tabernacle or even right in it, practically. And they lived right around there, and they did all that. They took care of everything. And so if you were born into the Levitical tribe, that's what your job was. That's what you did. That's how you lived. But the Nazirite, a Nazirite was a voluntary Levite. A Nazirite was someone who was given to basically do Levitical work, to live at the tabernacle and do the help of the priests and that sort of thing. And the sign that you were a voluntary Levite was you're a Nazirite. And what that meant was the two signs were, there were more than two, but there was at least two. One is your hair wasn't cut. It was a sign that you were a Nazirite. And secondly, you didn't drink alcohol. And if you want to understand what Hannah's doing, you need to try to get into what the emotional and social payoff was for a woman at that time to have a child. Why did a woman even want a child? What would be the social, emotional reasons for having a child? Well, I'll give you three. One reason a woman at that time would want a child is to fit in. Every day, all the women went to the marketplace, and all the women went with their children. And the children play with each other, and then they talked about their children, and they showed their children off, and that sort of thing. And every day, Hannah went to the marketplace with the other women with no children at all. But now, if she had a son who was a Nazirite, she still wouldn't have anybody. She still wouldn't fit in. Another reason why you'd want a son is because your son would grow up and learn the trade of your husband and inherit the land or the shop or the farm and take care of you the rest of your life. But if your son's a Nazirite, you don't have any of that either. No security. He can't do that. Can't own, can't inherit. Or thirdly, one of the reasons why you'd want to have a son is to fill your life with the richness of the literal hugs and kisses of a child. The emotional richness of having children who just have just run up to you and with their, you know, their big smiles and put their arms around you, and that's another reason to have a child. But if the son's a Nazirite, he doesn't live with you. You might see him once a year. Well, then what's going on here? Here's what's going on. Here's what I think. Let me paraphrase what the prayer is, I believe. Lord, all my life, I've always wanted to have a child for me. But now, I still want to have a child. I still want to participate in the goodness of childbearing, but now I want to have a child for you. Lord, let me paraphrase that again. Lord, I've always wanted to have a child, but for me, and if you'd give me a child before this, I would have made a slave of that child. He would have been a slave to me. I would have been a slave to him. It would have been a disaster. If I had actually lived up to the cultural ideal and said, now I'm somebody, I've got a son, it would have been terrible. And yet, Lord, I still want to have a child. I still want to participate in what a woman can do. I'd like to be able to bear a child. But if you give me a child, I'll give him to you. I'm redirecting my desire for a child. Not for me, it's for you. And that means, you see, if I was asking for a child for me, then how you answer this prayer would mean everything. And I wouldn't be able to have any peace till I knew you'd answered it. But if I'm asking for a child for you, then however you want to answer this prayer is fine with me. Lord, I've always wanted to have a child, but up to now it's always been for me. Now, I want to have a child for you. And the Lord said, okay. You know, Robert Alter is a secular man, an incredible scholar of the Old Testament, but a secular man. But I actually saw a recorded discussion between Robert Alter and Marilyn Robinson, a Christian author. And as they were talking, at one point, Robert Alter let this out of the bag. He said, you know, sometimes the biblical narratives, sometimes the biblical stories are so unbelievably beautiful, it makes me think maybe the Bible's true. This has got to be one of them. What's going on here? She stood up. What does that mean? She took control. What does that mean? She says, I'm not grounding myself in what my husband thinks of me, as attractive as that is. I'm not grounding myself in what the culture says. I'm getting the culture off my back forever. I'm certainly not grounding myself in my career, which wasn't an option for her, but it's an option for you. She's saying, I'm not giving God-like power to any flawed human beings who will just destroy me. No. I'm free. Free through the radical act of prayer. Now, how did she do that? How did she do that? The theology of her song, which I can only briefly allude to here at the end, just for a couple minutes, is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And we only printed the last part of it, because that's really the only part you really need to see. It's on the other side. When she receives her son, Samuel, who becomes one of the great figures in history, of course, he becomes a prophet, and he grows up at the tabernacle. He doesn't see much of his mom, but on the other hand, he becomes this great figure. She sings this wonderful song. And in this song, we discern two things. She sees a pattern and a person. And the pattern and the person explain how she had the power to do what she did and how you can have the same power to do what she did. What's the pattern? Well, before I read it to you here, listen, this is in verse 6 and 7. This wasn't printed. It's not there. But you can see what I mean. In verse 6 and 7, she says this, "The bows of the warrior are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food. Those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away." Do you see the pattern there? The strong are weak, the weak are strong. The barren are fertile, the fertile are barren. The filled are empty, the empty are full. And then you get down here to verse 8. It says, he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Here's what she's saying. I see a pattern. I see it in my own life. God does not seem to work through strength, but through weakness. Through wealth? No. Through poverty. Here's what she's saying. If I had not experienced the sorrow I've experienced, if I hadn't experienced the cultural rejection, the sense of alienation I went through, I never would have discovered this freedom otherwise. I never would have discovered the freedom I'm in now. I see also that now that I've had this child who's going to become this great man, we don't quite know when the song happened, when she wrote the song, she says, I also see that this is the way God seems to work. He works through the excluded. He works through the weak. He works through the poor. I don't quite know why. But he seems to work through the weakness and the suffering and the difficulty. So that's the pattern. That's the pattern of God's salvation. But beyond the pattern, there's a person. Do you see the person at the very end? The Lord Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And the word his anointed means the Messiah. It means the anointed king, the Messiah. Who is Hannah talking about? There was no king in Israel at the time. Who is she talking about? Well, she's obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeing ahead. And most commentators say, including Robert Alter, that she's foreseeing David. But is she only foreseeing David? Does this sound familiar? Does this sound familiar? Centuries later, another young woman found herself unexpectedly pregnant through the intervention of God, and she sang, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty." Does that sound familiar? Yeah, because that's Mary. And Mary has just discovered that she's pregnant with the Savior of the world. And she sings about it in Luke chapter 1. It's called the Magnificat. And she bases her song on Hannah's song. Why? Because that's Mary's way of saying, or it's certainly the Bible's way of telling you and me, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate embodiment and climax of the pattern of salvation that Hannah experienced. Because when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes into the world, he's born into a manger. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He comes as a poor man. He becomes as a weak and powerless man. He's beaten. He's excluded. He is tortured. And he's put to death. He's a king. He's the anointed king who goes to a cross, not a throne. And what does that mean? By going to the cross, he's saying salvation is by grace. And that's the key to everything. If he'd come in strength and said, "You may be saved if you're like me. Be like me, and then God will bless you." Well, then it's the strong God coming to save the strong. But if you have a weak God coming to go to the cross and die in your place and take the punishment for your sins, take the punishment for your sins, so you can be saved by grace, then salvation only goes to the people not who are strong, but who know they're weak, like Hannah, and who go and say, "Father, accept me because of what Jesus did." And you know what that means? Then and only then, since salvation is not based on accomplishment, it's not based on strength, it's not based on how many children you have, how much your husband loves you, what a great career. It's not based on any of those things. It's based completely on what a weak Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. So that when you believe in him, you're completely accepted, and therefore the Lord can look at you and say, "I'm your husband to the lonely. I'm your wealth to the poor. I'm your righteousness to the morally failed," which is all of us. If you want to restructure your heart and get the culture off your back and to have the freedom, psychological, sociological, cultural freedom that Hannah got, you have to believe in the one to whom Hannah points. The ultimate son of promise, the ultimate impossible birth, the ultimate removal of shame, the ultimate Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have shown us a way to freedom that doesn't seem like it's one that most of us even can imagine. So we thank you that you've given us this story of this great woman, Hannah. We love her as we think about her and as we listen to the story. And we're grateful for her because she depicts something that we're really not allowed by our own culture to conceive of, and that is the idea that we could really be free from what the culture tells us, what our hearts tell us, our emotions, or, oh my goodness, we can really be free, but only in the salvation which is ours through Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to do what Hannah did, to stand up, to take charge, as it were, by utterly surrendering to you, to take charge of our lives by utterly surrendering everything to you and grounding ourselves in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us do that now, especially as we participate in the service of the table. And we ask it through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. We pray you were encouraged by Tim Keller's teaching about how you can have a more powerful prayer life. Please take a moment to review today's podcast so that more people might access it to hear and experience God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. And thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.